Good morning, everybody. It's so good to see you on this Lord's Day morning, and welcome to those of you who are our guests here at Watermill today. We hope this is the beginning of a week that will be a joy to each one, and will maybe get us into the mood of summer and help us to look forward to the things before us in these next few weeks. I saw many an old friend the last week or so, and one of the old friends that I got to talk to said in the course of the conversation, "I just wish the Lord would come." He'd been through a loss in his life since I had seen him last. He was concerned about things that have happened in the country in the last several months. He also had on his mind the direction of the culture around us. And he said, "I just wish the Lord would come." I thought of that in our reading the other day when we read through 1 Corinthians 16. It's amazing to me, interesting to me, how this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, having dealt with so many practical issues, misunderstandings, problems, threats, and dangers, Paul is included in his writing passages that we read with joy, 1 Corinthians 13 or 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, and mixed in with it, there have been the divisive things, the immorality, the misunderstanding of great biblical doctrines. And Paul comes to the end of it in an interesting way. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 22 and 23. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And you'll notice that if that word were left in its original form and the brand of a Hebrew word that's just put in English letters as it is, it would be anathema. And then he says, "Our Lord come." And if that word were left in its original form, it would be maranatha. Two Hebrew-formed words that are just put in Greek letters and then are preserved in the church's thinking. That may look like an unusual thing. Let him be accursed, anathema. O Lord, come, maranatha. What's Paul mean by that, given all that he said? Well, sort of under the surface here, what Paul is doing is simply reaffirming the covenant which the church remembers every Lord's Day when it observes the Lord's Supper together. It's what he is expressing, the actual meaning in everyday life of what we've just done together as a congregation. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 11, at verses 25 and 26, which we so often have heard read, "The same manner he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So there is a covenant, and those who partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine are affirming the covenant and their fellowship together in partaking of the benefits of the body and the blood of the Lord. We're expressing our love for the one whom we are remembering and our loyalty to the one we are remembering. And that would be to say, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema. It's not hatefulness, it's just recognizing without the benefits of the Lord, there's not hope. And then second, we're proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes, so Paul says, maranatha, O Lord, come. Every time we affirm the covenant that the Lord has made with us through the blood of His Son, we are also setting the course for our week. We intend to love the Lord with covenant loyalty, and we are going to try to do so until He comes. We want Him to be present with us. Those times of covenant renewal are crucial for the life of the church. Our belief in the Lord's coming is something the culture around us is going to deny and not affirm. It's important that we have moments to draw our minds back to the reality in view of what God has done through Christ. We need moments when He comes and is present with us, and we express our love for Him and declare our intention to live for Him until He comes. There is a passage in the Psalms, Psalm 50, which expresses what takes place in a moment like that when the Lord comes to His people to examine their covenant relation to Him and their covenant loyalty to Him. I'd like you to look with me at Psalm 50 for a few moments as a covenant renewal time. Please notice about this psalm, before we begin to work our way through it a bit, that it is concerned with God's people, with their covenant with Him, which He has established with them. In verse 5, He's talking to those who've made a covenant with Him by sacrifice. And in verse 16, He's talking to people who take His covenant on their lips. It will help us if we explain for just a moment that a covenant is something which is much more solemn and much more binding than simply a relationship or friendship. And a covenant is something which is much more loving and offers such rich goodwill that a mere contract would never be able to do. A covenant was offered to a weaker party by a stronger one. The stronger one, out of his own goodwill, he could have, if he had chosen to, simply conquered and destroyed. But he offers relationship, which is based on conditions, and which includes promises, and which is enforced by penalties. And if you remember, at Mount Sinai, God came to Israel and said, "If you'll listen to me, and if you'll obey my voice, I'll make you my people, and you'll become a kingdom of priests, and you'll be holy to me." And they agreed to do so, and God gave the conditions in the Ten Commandments. And the people agreed in the middle of the smoke and the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake at Mount Sinai. And then a sacrifice was offered, and blood was sprinkled on the people, and blood was sprinkled on the book of the covenant, and a bond was formed in which God committed Himself to the well-being and the goodness of a people. And that's what is under consideration in this psalm. Has that people been loyal? Have they been maintaining the covenant with Him? Now the problem that will become evident as we read becomes more specific in verse 21. And we need to have this kind of in mind while we're working our way through it. About midway through the verse 21, God says, "You thought I was like yourself." The problem is that when people are granted the covenant standing with the God of heaven, they begin to project their image on Him and not His image on them. They begin to think that God does what they would imagine themselves of doing instead of them imagining themselves of doing what God is doing. And that's the problem here. And this has the effect, if you notice in verse 22, of their forgetting God. He kindly established a solemn covenant with them. They begin to think that he's like them and in effect forget him and how they live. Now, if we think of the Lord coming in this way to examine our covenant relation to him, this psalm does us much, much good. Last week, Justin said to all of us that we matter, bottom line, because we belong to God. That won't carry any weight unless God is important to us. Therefore, the message of Psalm 50, a time of covenant renewal, is of crucial importance, relevance to our understanding of ourselves. So let's work through it. In the first six verses of this psalm, notice that what happens is that the Lord comes, like 1 Corinthians 16 says, not at the end for judgment, but the Lord comes to examine covenant relation. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him a mighty tempest. He calls the heaven above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my saints, my consecrated people, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Now, think for a moment about what's happening here. It's a dramatic way of understanding that God comes to meet his people, to examine their relation to him at this point. So look what happens. The three terms for God in verse 1 make it triply impressive. He is El, he's God, the mighty God. He's Elohim, he is God. And then he is Jehovah, the Lord. All three great terms for God are used here. And then it's like, this God, this is our God. God shines forth. Our God comes and he will not be silent. If you've thought he's like yourself, and if you've thought because he hasn't said anything, he hasn't been paying attention, this dramatic moment corrects that tendency very powerfully. God summons the heavens, and he summons the earth, and he says, gather to me, my people. And then he begins the trial. He's coming as the judge. He brings the arraignment, the accusation against his people and the things that we're about to read. The heavens and the earth are the witnesses. And one of the witnesses, the heavens, declares the righteousness of the judge, the justice of the judge in the beginning of these proceedings. We know from the start he's going to be right. And it's interesting that in this psalm, only God speaks. The people don't say anything this time. And this is our God comes, and he's not silent. Now, in verses 7 through 15, the first part of the problem is developed here, and it's in the thinking of the people in their service to God, how they conceive of it, what it means to them. Look at it, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. This is like in Deuteronomy, after the covenant is reaffirmed after the 40 years, and immediately after the Ten Commandments are restated in Deuteronomy 5, then there's the Hear, O Israel, of Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's like it is here. It's covenant renewal. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. In other words, you and I go together. We have a covenant. You agreed that I would be your God and you would be my people and my special possession out of all the earth. Then he says, not for sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. We know there's nothing wrong with sacrifices. They are going through the motions of giving the God what the covenant that they lived under required. They are doing with animals what we would try to do with singing and prayer and with giving and the Lord's Supper and with reading the Lord's Word together. They're doing that. They're going through the motion. God is not displeased that they would. But he says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and to call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Now, in trying to conceive of the message there, what I hear being said and what I take from it is that I can think of my service to God in one of three ways. This is really important. Two of them he won't accept. One of them he will. He wants. First, I can think of God and my service to God as me bringing something of mine, something that belongs to me, and giving it to him. Either my time, or my treasure, or my talent. And I think of it as bringing what is mine and giving it to God. And God says, I won't have anything to do with that, because it overlooks the fact that it's all mine to start with. Secondly, I could think that God needs me and I want to show my magnanimity. I want to show how decent I am by coming and giving to God what He needs. For after all, we are equal partners in the project of getting me to heaven. God says, I won't have anything to do with that, because it overlooks the fact that I am God. I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the field. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You can't do anything that I need, in other words, God is saying. If we're not careful, we develop the approach to our spiritual life that's preoccupied with needs and satisfaction. What I need and what would satisfy it, what God needs and what would satisfy it. And we miss the fact that God is God. And the big need is for us to recognize who God is. The idea is that God doesn't need me, but He wants me. That's a wonder of wonders. And I need God, but I need to want Him. I have to want Him more than anything. I have to seek Him. I have to love Him. I have to fear Him, because He's God. And that brings us to the third possibility. I could, instead of bringing something of mine to God, or instead of trying to give God what He needs, I could come to him as God. And if I were to do that, I would simply offer him my thanksgiving as my sacrifice, my gratitude, my real, genuine, overflowing joy at what he has done, what he's given me. I could be faithful with God. That is, to keep my promises to him. I could let the Lord's Supper not simply be something that I get through as early and quick as I can so I can get on with my week, but instead the thing which expresses my intention this week. Lord, this week, I vow to you that I want to keep my promises and my good confession, and I want to try to live like one of yours. That's going to be the business of my life this week. And third, I could call on him in the day of trouble. God is honored as God when we realize that he does things that we can't do, and we call on him in the day of trouble. Have you ever had a friend who called you when he needed help? How did you take that? Was it an imposition to you? Was it an honor to you? God wants us to call on him. And notice here in the middle of this, there's the implicit promise. I will deliver you. God, the idea is, the picture of faith that's here is call and save. If you'll call on me, I'll deliver you. And then you will be thankful to me and you'll glorify me. So that's the part of this aspect of covenant renewal time that can be a readjustment for us. How do we conceive of our service to the Lord? Which one of those three ways? And then that brings us to the other part of the story, the faithlessness to the covenant. When it says here, but to the wicked, God says, it's important to remember he's not talking about to some other people than the ones he's had gathered to him. He had gathered to him his consecrated people, the ones who had made a covenant with him by sacrifice. Some of them are wicked because they've not been abiding by the covenant. He says this to the whole people because this has been their tendency. Now look at the problems that are here and why covenant needs to be renewed. What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you carry my words behind. You cast my words behind you. In other words, they are saying the words of the covenant and then going out and living in contradiction to them. They resent being told what they need to do, and they don't intend to let anybody tell them what they should do. And they're more willing to throw God's words behind their back than they are to be corrected by God's words. And here, look at this picture. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. You admire someone who just takes from other people what he can because he can. That's your heroes. You keep company with adulterers. The American Standard Version translated, you're partaker with. In other words, you're one of them. You're doing this. You're breaking your vows. You're committing immorality, he says. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit. There's no honor in your speech or your words, in other words, neither honesty nor decency in what you say. These things you've done, and it says in verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. It's not a pretty picture, is it? What causes this? These things you have done, and I have been silent, you thought I was like yourself. In other words, these things happened. They became practices in contradiction to the covenant they had with God. And God was patient. And they took it that God was powerless. And God expressed and offered forbearance. He gave them time, and they took it as God's disinterest and that he wouldn't do anything. They thought he was like one of them. Does that ever happen with us? Does the holiness of God and his confrontation with us continue to impress us more so over time or less so over time? Without the moments to realize the body and the blood of the Lord was given to redeem us, we might begin to think that God is just like us too. And so he says, now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Here's the arraignment, or the accusation and the arraignment that's here. Mark this then, or consider this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The God who can save is also the God who tears apart. The God whose covenant holds things together and blesses life and makes it rich, when he's absent, life comes apart and falls apart. Where there is no regard for God, where regard for God is weak and cheap, humanity becomes defiled and is destroyed. If you look through what we've just read here, your possessions, your speech, your sexuality, all of those become destructive once you remove God's greatness from the picture, where there's low regard from God. Things that could have been a blessing end up tearing life down. Verse 23 says, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So, just offer thanksgiving. Offer thankfulness in the ways in which God has given you in order to do that. Sacrifice is not something you give to him. It's something he gives to you so that thanksgiving can be expressed. To the one who orders his way rightly, that means to live or to walk in a way that's in keeping with God's instruction and with God's justice. To that one, I will show the salvation of God. And this whole picture is a God who wants so badly to save. I will deliver you, verse 10. I'll show the salvation of God. But we have to come to grips with the terms of the covenant. And we have to be loyal to the promise we made when we said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When we were united with him in baptism, we became an heir of Abraham and a beneficiary of the covenant that God has always made with his people and which is renewed regularly among his people. God wants every one of us to be one of his children who walks in covenant relation to him and who is benefited by his deliverance and his salvation. Maybe this would be a good time in all of our lives, after all we've been through, to engage in a bit of covenant renewal, to make the one thing we know for sure, that we're going to live in loyalty to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll matter when that matters to us. If we can help you to make the good confession today or to renew the covenant that you made with the Lord, please let us know that by coming here while we stand and sing together.